Amen.
Thank you, Andy. I want you to look again with me now, 2 Peter. Here in chapter 1, I want you to notice earlier in the chapter what the apostle writes about the knowledge of Christ and his Father that's revealed in his word. Chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Well, that's a great prayer. And for some, it would be like a wish. We want to have the knowledge of Jesus. And we want to have the knowledge of God the Father so that we can have this amazing grace and this amazing peace that passes understanding. But where are you going to get that knowledge? Going out in the woods, meditating, looking at the stars. Verse 2 again, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So if you get to know Jesus and know the Father, that you'll know everything you need to know about life and godliness, everything, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Let me stop here. Because, beloved, in a society such as ours that is flooded with men's opinions, speculation, deceit, confusion, no different than in Peter's day, obviously, except now we have a lot more outlets, a whole lot more outlets and possibilities for all these counterfeit wisdom, all this counterfeit wisdom and this sort of toxic ideology, the hollow slogans that just pour into our hearts and our ears. Social media is mostly just vanity, right? You'll agree with that. It's mostly some sort of propaganda, falsehood, carnal outrage, half-truths. It is Sodom and Babel with a touchscreen. There's no grace. There's certainly no peace in the virtual vanity of digital media. But that doesn't mean that there's not a source of it. That doesn't mean you can't find truth, grace, and peace in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ, because there is one place. There's one place where you can. Verse 2 says it, "Grace and peace be multiplied," not added, "multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And you know this, you know that from this introduction all the way to the end of this Peter's second epistle, all of it, this apostle emphasizes the centrality of Scripture in a believer's life. He emphasizes that the Word of God is not a supplement to our lives. It is, in fact, our very livelihood. It is light in this dark world without which we as God's people will stumble and will fall and not have peace or grace at all. And let me just add, social media, it can be a source of truth, grace, and peace if people like you would post more of this when you have that opportunity. Truth that is found within the pages only of this book. You know, one of the Psalms that we did not cover in our series on Wednesday nights, which is a glorious text on the Word of God, is Psalm 19. And it shows that the Scriptures aren't just a list of cold regulations and rote prayers and rules and so on. Instead, it's a living book full of life-giving revelation. And you remember the declarations in that great psalm, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is sure, making wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart. It's pure, enlightening the eyes. It is clean, enduring forever, so that by this, by God's word, is his servant warned, and by this there is great reward. It is more precious," the psalmist says, "therefore, than food or gold." Which brings us back to our text and to something that Peter adds about the glory and the power and the wonder of the Word of God. You see verse 20 there, it says, "knowing this first." The word "first" there is for a reason. He is saying, get this first in your mind, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. Why? The prophecy came in old time, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing? That you hold in your hand a book that is the inspired and written powerful word of God. And the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, there were false prophets also then, even as there will be false prophets today. So, know this first, he says. No scripture is of any private interpretation. That means that the prophets didn't come up with the word of God. And you and I cannot just personally and individually and arbitrarily or privately make it say what we want it to say. Then it's of no effect. So Paul told Timothy to study it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study for God's approval, not mine, not your spouse's, not the seminary professor. Study to show yourself approved unto God so that you could, Timothy, you could rightly divide the word of truth. David said in the Psalms that there is great reward in the keeping of the word of God. The only thing is, folks, you can't keep them if you don't know them. You can't have the peace of God if you don't know God. And the only way you get to know God is through the pages of this book. And so for the next few moments tonight, I just want us to consider how. How it is that a child of God studies and learns and profits from the Word of God. And let me just go ahead and stipulate something at the very beginning, can we? Let us stipulate that everybody in this room or watching by live stream already loves God and therefore already loves the Word of God and therefore already believes that God's Word is infallible and inspired and preserved and eternal. Now, I want to stipulate that because, honestly, if you don't believe that, then nothing that follows can really be helpful to you. For you, if you study, knowledge only puffeth up. It's just going to build pride in your heart. And so, assuming that you see the Scriptures as David does, as Paul did, as Timothy did, as the Apostle Peter did, as our Lord did, if you see it as perfect and right and pure and clean and eternal and true and righteous altogether, if you believe that, then I've got some good news tonight, truly. And the good news is studying the Bible and learning the Word of God and profitable Bible study is not difficult. It's not. In fact, it's really not that hard at all. All Scripture, think of this, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Furthermore, every believer here, who's a believer, young and old, can learn the Scriptures with great profit and glory. Which, of course, is no surprise. Because for one thing, God wants you to. God wants, it is His desire that you understand, learn, read, and live the Word of God. It's actually His will. The Holy Spirit of God that He left here for us enables you. He's there to enable us to do the very thing so that it can happen. And every believer is equipped to learn the Word of God. Now, lost people, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. It is not easy for lost people to learn the Bible. In fact, it's impossible. But you're not lost. You were remade for this book. Oh, but Pastor Blaylock, there are so many books and commentaries. There are thousands and thousands of books just on the Pauline epistles alone. And I look at them and I start to read them. And it seems so hard to me. Okay, but folks, we're not talking about books. We're not talking about libraries. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, my son, of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. Study what? Studying the books. And as someone who went to Bible college and to seminary and who still reads a lot of books, I say amen to that. We're not tonight talking just about books. And by the way, when we say that learning the Bible is easy, please don't assume what I didn't say. I didn't say that teaching and preaching And expositing the Bible is easy. The scripture admonishes those double honor who labor. It's a labor, who labor in word and doctrine. But you know what? That laboring and teaching and preaching, the Bible says, be not many teachers. Remember that scripture in James? Basically, he's saying, look, don't just hope all of everyone in this auditorium shouldn't seek to be a teacher or a preacher of the word. That's a warning from James, because if you want to teach it, you receive, quote, the greater judgment, the greater scrutiny. For you and me, however, for every single born-again child of God, if you want to learn and know and love, and if you want the Bible to change your life and you have a grip on the scriptures, it's not that hard. Or better put, it is not daunting. It is not difficult. This is why I've known men with fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade education, and you do, who have more biblical wisdom, who have more understanding of God Himself and the Lord Jesus, more skill with the scriptures even, than some of the professors that I had at seminary. There are men in this room that I would trust far more behind this pulpit, grade school education, than I would with some of my professors, or teaching a Sunday school class. So, how is it simple and not complicated to learn, to study and then learn the Bible? Well, let's begin with the obvious, okay, and the most important elements. There are three simple approaches to knowing, understanding, and receiving what the Word of God says. Number one, observation. Number two is interpretation. And number three is application. And beloved, I'm telling you tonight, that's it. That's basically all of it. Say, well, what is observation? Observation is just what does the passage say? Interpretation is what does the passage mean? An application is, what does the passage mean for me, specifically, to do? That last one, by the way, Bible study is not very profitable for you as an exercise if you don't apply it. We know that from James. Always remember this. The Bible is not just information. It's transformation. If you're just going there for some information, that's the wrong approach. You don't just learn the Bible, you live the Bible. So that James wrote, we're not hearers only of the word, we're hearers and doers of the word. So why spend months and years arguing, therefore, over whether or not the Bible, for example, whether or not the Bible has a secret code? And I'm not picking on anybody in this room or watching, but I get your emails and I sense the excitement. But I don't want to argue. I don't want to spend years. I don't want to spend months. I don't want to spend any time arguing on whether or not the Bible has a secret code, or whether or not you know or somebody else knows what Jesus wrote in the ground with his finger, when nobody knows other than Jesus. None of those things, and we could cover 1,000 more tonight, none of them actually affect your walk with God or your obedience to God or your love for God, nor even your understanding of God. The Bible is not just a textbook for your mind. It is a guidebook for your soul. And you have to go into the Bible with that heart. So let's go back for a moment to these three simple crucial elements that we just noted. We said that the first one is observation, right? What does a passage in the Bible say? Which, hey, you know what? Believe it or not, that is the most important thing about any text. The most important thing about anything you're going to read from Genesis to Revelation is simply, what does it say? And that's also why the greatest and best and most important thing you can do with the Bible is read it. There is not a single thing that you can do with this book, the Bible, that helps you more than simply reading it. And I don't mean necessarily reading lots and lots and lots of it. You know, 30 chapter a day marathon thing, not even a couple chapters. Yeah, I'm just telling you, just read it. Know first what it says. You know, when I was a freshman and a sophomore in Bible college, I read 26 chapters a day. And that was almost reading the Bible through 9 times every year. I did that for a little over 2 years. And while obviously, folks, let me tell you, obviously that's not a bad thing. Do you know what I learned? I learned that it's not nearly as good as it sounds. Not even close. Put it this way. If you get a letter, and on the envelope you see that letter's from the IRS, okay? Or suppose you're engaged, and you're in a faraway country and it's from your fiancé. Can I ask you a question? What is the very first thing you want to know about what's inside of that envelope? This one's from a fiancé. On the back it says SWAK, sealed with a kiss. This one's from the IRS. Suppose it's from an elite university that you've been trying to get into. Well, I want to know, what writing instrument was used when composing this letter forensically? What kind of paper was it written on? I want to know the style. I want to know the format, if it's done on a word processor, or what software and what font and what climate was that handwritten letter composed in. In fact, I'm going to put it under a microscope just to see what minerals are embedded in the fiber so I can learn what region the person was in where this letter originated from. I want to know why the fold is exactly less than 1/3 inch from the bottom and so on and so on and so on. No. What you want to know in a letter from the IRS or fiancé is one thing. What does it say? What does that letter say to me? That's called observation. And again, folks, that is why the best thing you will ever do with the Bible is to read it. A soldier gets home from his deployment. He sees his fiancé after 8 months, and she says, "John, did you ever get that letter that I sent to you?" And he says, "Yeah, and I have to tell you, I have spent the last 8 months studying that letter. I have exegeted, and so far I've only gotten past the first 6 words in 8 months. And it's been fascinating, the things that I've learned. For instance, the word dear, what a great word. It comes from the old English diore, which is of Germanic origin, and it's related to the German word teor, which means expensive. According to Oxford, the usage of the word peaked in 1835 and it reached its lowest point in 2006. She's listening to this. And in the 1690s, it was used as an interjection like, "Dear me," even though nobody knows why. And there's more. And she says, "Hold on. Did you read the letter?" And he says, "Oh, no. Even better. I'm studying the letter. The word dear begins with a letter D, which is the 4th letter in the modern English alphabet, the ISO, basic Latin alphabet. That letter is descended from the Phoenician daleth, the Greek delta, and it was developed from the logogram of a fish." Isn't that amazing, sweetheart? I've learned so much from just the first 6 words, babe. And of course, she shakes her head. And for all these months, he still doesn't appreciate that it's a Dear John letter. "Dear John, blah, 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 I'm Don." And you know why? Because he doesn't know what it says. Now, if you're impressed by someone who spends 12 months on the first 6 words of 1 John, go ahead. But I promise you, John did not write that letter so that my little children would sit there and would spend months on the first few words without reading exactly what it says. Always go to the Bible as a love letter from God, as an announcement to you from God, or a pronouncement from God to you, or a last will and testament. Read it like you're the beneficiary of this last will and testament. And just see first exactly what it says. I was talking with the Parsons out here the other day. Was that Friday? We were in the parking lot. A man pulls in, and he's got his badge. And he walks out, and I'm sitting in my car talking to them, and he says, who's in charge around here? And I pointed to Parsons. I said, he's in charge. Talk to him. I said, what do you mean? He said, I just need somebody who's in charge. I said, well, I'm the pastor. He goes, perfect. He's a processor. And so he comes to me and he says, you need to sign for this. It was a lawsuit, not against me. But he just needed to sign for it, and it's fine. Don't worry. It's not a thing. But I didn't know what it was. It was just a big, thick, legal, you know. So you know the first thing I did was? I read it. I want to know why Besol's being sued. Oh, you don't know about that, huh, Kevin? Oh, surprise, surprise. You might want to read it. But the first thing I did, I sat it next to me, and then, I was going to say as I was driving. No, I stopped at the stop sign, and I just quickly, I read it. I wanted to know exactly what it says. You know, Mark Twain, the skeptic, was famous for saying, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things that I do understand. You know, a lot of Christians, and I'm talking to folks in this room, some. A lot of Christians have a similar saying. It's not the things in the Bible that God says that I'm interested in. It's the things he doesn't say. Words, the Bible says, to no profit. You know, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that were put there by you and by me. So observation, what does the passage say? Go to the Bible. Every day, open it up and just ask God to show you what it says. Read it. Read it every day. Are you going to read it tomorrow? Are you, sitting under the sound of my voice right now, going to open up the Bible and read it tomorrow? If someone served you and you want to read what they serve you for, this is far greater than any service. Number two, obviously, is interpretation. That means, what does the passage mean? So first you read what it says, and then you understand what it means. And again, interpretation, just like observation, is almost always far less complicated and difficult than people claim it is. Now, yes, when you interpret a passage, there are specific things to consider, if you're going to be honest. You know, we all know this, and maybe I'll teach this the next time I preach. Context. Of course you look at the context. Culture, cross-reference, what is it? Scripture always interprets Scripture. But still, about 75% of all interpretation just flows naturally and easily, just in the course of reading and observation. It is also true that all interpretation, if you're going to interpret the Bible, it has to be honest and sincere and true. And beloved, for that to happen, there's very obvious vital guidelines and rules of honesty that applied. We mentioned context, of course. You wouldn't think that anybody would take the precious Word of God that is sacred and holy and read a text and then ignore the context because you want it to mean what you... Would anybody ever do that? Not only do people do it, celebrated preachers and teachers do it all the time. And their listeners on TV and elsewhere sit out there and shout about it. And it's wrong. Someone says, the Bible says those who endure to the end shall be saved. You have to endure to the end to be saved. I don't know why I use a southern accent when I talk about someone like that. I grew up in the South. Does it say that, Pastor? It does say that. In fact, you know what? The Lord Jesus said that. But I would never take that verse and tell someone, if you don't endure to the end, you will lose your salvation, because that's not what that verse means. That is not even what that verse says. Because Jesus said those words in the context of the end of the world. I've been teaching a little mini series in Matthew 24 to the teenagers in my Sunday school class. And those words are in Matthew 24. Put them on the screen for me, would you? This is what Jesus said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, let's just leave that verse all by itself and use it to say you have to endure. If you don't endure all the way to the end, you're not going to be saved. Saved? Saved. It's the word saved. The next verse says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. What does he mean, Pastor? Well, as always, if you just keep reading. This is Matthew 24. It's a long text where he's answering the questions of the apostles. If you keep reading, as always, you get the meaning in the context itself. And so here's what else he says, verse 21. Same answer. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor even shall be. So that's the tribulation period when millions will die, and except those days should be shortened. If it's more than 7 years, there should no flesh be saved. Look, always interpret a text. So he that endures to the end shall be saved. His flesh shall be saved. His life will be saved if he makes it to the end of the tribulation. Always interpret a text within the context. Is it Old Testament or is it New Testament? Is it salvation he's talking about or is it sanctification he's talking about? Is it Israel or is it the church? Is it literal or is it figurative? The whole notion of transubstantiation, that is, eating the flesh of Christ, concocted by Rome, that whole thing just completely ignores the context, doesn't it? I mean, you read it, you're reading it. Jesus said, at the Last Supper, he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. What were they eating? Bread. Bread. This is my blood. He took the juice. They were drinking juice. But you know what? Let's take Jesus' words out of context. Let's make up a whole new doctrine, interpret it our way, and say that it's the actual flesh and the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And create a sacrament out of that. Another obvious rule of interpretation is to always compare Scripture with Scripture. What do you mean? Well, look, if 1,000 verses in the Bible, you're reading, right? That's observation. And then you're interpreting those words, and 1,000 times your interpretation of what you've read, they say that Jesus is God, and there's only one God and only one deity. But then you come across one verse, and it seems to say that man is God, right? That man is God. Are you really going to take that one verse out of the context of the whole Bible and the thousands and thousands of others, or hundreds, without understanding that, therefore deny and contradict all of the rest? Well, no, not if you're honest. Only a cult member would do that. Which brings us to the third rule. Never use an obscure passage to interpret another obscure passage. These are obvious, right? In other words, if you come to a passage in the Bible that sounds odd or hard to understand, Peter said that some of Paul's writings were, quote, hard to understand. Peter said that. And if you find one that's hard to understand and then 7 books later you see another one that's hard to understand, don't take those two hard to understand things and put them together and make up a doctrine. That's an obvious thing. I'll give you one example. If you read in the Bible that it says, and I've taught on this before, so this is old news for some of you. The Bible says that when Jesus ascended on high, he, quote, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. How many of you know that text? Jesus ascended. He led captivity captive. Does anybody know what that means? Led captivity captive. Kind of a weird statement. And then it goes on to say, and he gave gifts to men. So if you read that, and then it goes on to say that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That's another unusual statement. What is the lower parts of the earth? Why would you take that scripture and jump over here and connect it? I know a preacher did it here a few years ago in this pulpit. I know. But connect it to another unusual text. Hard to understand text. That says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So you use one obscure passage to explain another obscure passage. Always that leads to doubtful disputations. Doubtful. Because if you want to believe that the unique phrase lower parts of the earth means hell, well, that means hell, Pastor. The lower parts of the earth, and that means hell. Okay. What about the only other two occasions in the Bible where it says the lower parts of the earth? and it doesn't mean hell. Psalm 139. David says, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Oh. So David says that a mother's womb is the lower parts of the earth. So why are you saying that that scripture that doesn't say explicitly that it's hell, that it's hell? Isaiah uses the exact same expression, and he refers to this world, to this earth, as the lower parts of the earth. Pastor Paul said in Ephesians that he ascended. What is he that ascended also descended into, quote, the lower parts of the earth? Clearly, Jesus went to hell to lead captivity captive. People were down there, and he got them out, and so on. So some say. They say Jesus ascended into hell, that's what the verse means, and then descended into hell, and then ascended back to heaven, based upon those obscure texts. However, I'm just positing this for you. If David teaches and says that the lower parts of the earth means a mother's womb, he just tells us it's the mother's womb. Why can't Paul's words then mean that Jesus descended from heaven to earth? Isaiah uses that phrase to refer to earth. David to the womb on earth. And then ascended up into heaven, which then he gave gifts to men, as the New Testament teaches. I'm just saying, the rule is don't do that. Don't use this one obscure passage over here or way over there to explain another obscure passage. If you do, you'll come up with an obscure theory. And if you have that theory, I'm okay with it. Just whisper about it. Whisper where the Bible whispers and shout where the Bible shouts. And the Bible don't shout about that at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't shout about a lot of things that Christians and preachers want to shout about. 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptism for the dead. We want to talk about that tonight? No, it's 7:18. I'm almost done. Baptism for the dead. I don't want to talk about it. You know that phrase is found one time in all of the Bible. What does it mean, Pastor? It could actually mean two things or a couple things, and I'm not going to explain them tonight. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the cultic interpretation the Mormons shout about. Shout? Yeah, I'm telling you, shout. Do you know that Ancestry.com and the FamilySearch.org and MyHeritage and all those places that have all of these records of antiquities and people's heritage, you know that they're all from the LDS? Do you know why they're from the LDS? Because they have searched every parent, grandparent, great-great-parent, great-great-great-great-parent, great-great-great-great-parent, because they baptize for the dead. They literally, in the temple, come up here, you get to get baptized for great-great-grandma to get her out of wherever. Not hell, but wherever. So they shout about something the Bible says one little line about one time. This is what Peter meant when he said that some teachers rest, W-R-E-S-T, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And unfortunately, it's not just cults who misuse and abuse the scripture. A lot of Baptists do. I've heard a lot of Baptists and a lot of Baptist sermons, a lot of Baptist pulpits misuse, misapply the Word of God. A whole lot of charismatics do. New evangelicals do. Presbys do. You know, Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. Man, it doesn't get simpler than that. Just preach. He didn't say use the word. Use the word to justify something you want to do or some ministry. He said preach the word. So in conclusion, observation, interpretation, and of course, application. When you read the Bible, oh, it's so hard, Pastor. Is it hard? Look, I'm just going to stop somewhere, okay? Oh, I stopped right there. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. I wonder what that means. I don't understand it. It's deep. It's a prayer, of a guy named Habakkuk. Oh, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. I wonder what that means. It means Habakkuk, this prophet, was praying, and he heard the word of God, and it caused him to be afraid. I bet if I keep reading, I might actually understand what he's talking about. Yeah, and so will you. And somewhere in that reading, I'm going to be able to apply it. The Holy Spirit of God is going to say, this is for you. God told Isaiah, quote, to this man will I look. Woo! To this woman will I look. Uh-oh, I want to know who that is. Don't you? If God says, look, to this person I'm going to look, I want to be that person. So God told Isaiah, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a humble and contrite spirit that trembleth at my word. So if you read, open up the Bible tomorrow, every day. If you read, for example, a text, and I'm reading the Bible and it says, follow peace with all men. I know what that means. Don't have to be a Bible scholar. I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to apply it. I don't want to do the opposite and provoke conflict. As much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Oh yeah, I read that a few moments ago, so this must be important to God. So if I read it, I want to apply it. You don't need a seminary degree or a library of commentaries. So tonight, beloved, open it every day. Recognize that when you do, you are on holy ground. This is a living book. Read it. Trust it. Live it. And watch it change your life. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please. Our eyes are closed. Say, Pastor, that was really simple. You know the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. You know what that means? You know what a baby does? A baby craves the sincere, the simple milk for their life. And God says, that's how you're supposed to approach the Bible. Don't always go to the Bible and say, well, I'm going to read this because I know someone who will need it. I know someone I can beat over the head with it. I know someone who I can smack down with it. No, no, no. You're the baby. You're to be craving for your very life the sincere, the simple word of God.